If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73, that will be the subject of our sermon, and we have read that in the different readings thus far, so we won't take time to read it again. But if you look at the Psalms, which are songs, they include passages of great praise and heartfelt thanksgiving as well as confession. They are the honest expressions of sometimes man before God pouring out his most intimate thoughts and sometimes even arguing with God. But these, we know from other scripture that these are God-inspired words, and they reflect really the range of our emotion and interaction with God from highs to lows. It is right for us to pour out our wrestlings, our frustration, even our questioning of his works and ways, to pour those out to God. But also in the same context, we should take time to be schooled in the truth, counseled by his Spirit. God is almighty, the almighty, majestic God, and yet he is the Father who knows me thoroughly and completely. And when I am confused, when I am full of consternation, I still must step back and realize that God is big and God is good. So we're looking at Psalm 73. It is credited to Asaph. Asaph, who is he? Well, somebody asked me if I was the mad musician. Well, I'm not a musician. Maybe at times I am mad. But the mad musician is Asaph, and we see his background. We get a glimpse of it in 1 Chronicles, and it occurs at the time that King David relocates the Ark of the Covenant from wherever to Jerusalem. The first attempt is aborted when Uzzah touches the Ark, trying to steady it, and in disregard for the holiness of God, and he's wiped out. And then what happens after that initial misstep, the Levites bring the Ark of God to the tent in Jerusalem. And Asaph is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 15 as one of the Levites, a son of Berechiah, and he was among those appointed to raise sounds of joy and particularly to sound the loud cymbals in that procession of bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. After the Ark is settled in First Chronicles chapter 16, Asaph is appointed chief among the Levites, who are, it says, they're before the Ark of the Lord to celebrate, thank, and praise the Lord God of Israel. And then in a later record, in the time of King Hezekiah, Asaph is referred to as a seer, which is prophet-like, without the permanent appointment or office of a prophet. So he's a special man. Asaph, in the context of our discussion, he is our, if you will, our mad musician. Let me pray for us for our time together. Lord, we do pray that and do ask that you would show us your majesty, your beauty, and draw our hearts to you. Deal with us in our wranglings, our wrestlings, and yet may they be overwhelmed as we see your goodness and greatness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is our outline, and it's rather simple. But first, we have an introduction, and then secondly, the seeming affluence and ease of the ungodly. The third is the angst of Asaph. The fourth is the ultimate end of the ungodly. And then finally, the grip, the guidance, the glory, and goodness of God in conclusion. Look with me in the introduction to Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is a simple, straightforward statement by Asaph. But he testifies that it doesn't always seem that way. If we said it in fairyland fashion, or fairy tale fashion, I should say, we might interpret that if you're good, you're happy and blessed. If you're bad, you're not happy and blessed. But experience and human biography tell us that it doesn't always appear that way. It doesn't always, it's not always so straightforward. Asaph confesses, he says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." He says, I'm confused. I'm troubled. Life doesn't match my metrics. Asaph begins with this simple principle, this declaration of principle, but then he calls that principle into question. Well, just stepping back a minute, this and other psalms should encourage us to be honest before God. The psalmist speaks of his doubt at times. He confesses his sins at times, but honesty before God, openness before God, bearing my soul before God, I think is commended by what we see in these beautiful 150 books. We can do so knowing that God's not going to be surprised. He knows. He sees. He's not going to be surprised. He's not going to be shaken. He's not going to be disgusted. He knows me. And as we come before him, we have opportunity to hear him. So that's the introduction. Asaph states a principle, but expresses some, is that really how it is? So our second point is found, we see, and it's developed in verses 3 through 12, the seeming affluence and ease of the arrogant and the wicked. Look how our musician describes them. He sees their prosperity. They have no pains or pangs in death. He describes their body as fat and sleek, and I would say that's opposed to being scrawny, weak, or malnourished. They are not in trouble, nor are they plagued or stricken. They are consumed with pride and self-indulgence. They give full to pursuit. They give full pursuit to their passions and imaginations, in violence, in mocking, and in malice and oppression. They thumb their nose at God and say, "Ha! Does God know? Does God see?" They are ever at ease, and their earthly riches compound. That's at least how Asaph sees the wicked. Their address is Easy Street. They're not burdened or constrained by any obligation of morality or righteousness or goodness. They are full and unfettered in their pursuit of doing what's right in their own eyes. As Asaph steps back and looks at the wicked, that's what he sees. That's his impression. That's his perception of them. So verses 2 and 3, and then again, maybe more significantly in verses 13 through 16, and then verses 21 and 22, we see the angst of Asaph. The assessment, the perception that Asaph, as he looks out and sees the wicked, it troubles him on multiple fronts. First, he envies their ease and no-fault, consequence-free lives. They do what they want. He considers, by contrast, he considers his own experience, his own struggles, his own struggle with sin, his pursuit of holiness, the discipline he experiences from God. As he contrasts the two, he measures his own life. He describes it as futile and vain. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Think about Asaph. Think about who this is. He is a Levite, one called and commissioned to handle the things of God, the holy things of God, and to lead the people in worship. His work and his life speak of a desire to please God, to serve him and his people. He's a musician. He's a writer. He's a poet. The biblical record upholds him as a godly man. All this suggests that, again, he is a man of deep devotion. He's a man of deep thought and deep expression. But what he sees when he looks out upon the wicked kind of knocks him off kilter. He considers himself, he's, "Lord, I do this, this, and this. I'm a serious," in our day we would say, "I'm a serious Christ follower." That's the buzzword today. "I'm a serious Jehovah follower, but look at them." That's Asaph's perception. He forgets whom the Lord loves He disciplines. He forgets that the sanctifying process of God sometimes is painful for the believer. But afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's an indication of God's love, God's holiness, God's faithfulness. Asaph, at least at this point, forgets that. Describing his response, the text, look over the course of the verses. These are some of the terms the text uses. He's envious, in vain, troublesome, embittered, pierced within, senseless, ignorant, like a beast. Remember his introduction? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's troubled because the wicked, the arrogant, the godless, they seem to have a happy life. And what does he have? Trouble, pain, confusion, futility, difficulties. It is good to look over the shoulder of a man like this, because sometimes I look at myself and I struggle. I can't make sense of it all as I look out upon the world and even those close around me. We should be encouraged because a man like this struggled. I would say comparison is a dangerous game. I cannot judge myself rightly, much less see all that's happening with you or with them, I should say. You know, on the one hand, I might be tempted to falsely elevate myself and debase others. Or on the other side of the coin, I might debase myself and think others, man, they're great. And their life is happy and easy and trouble-free. I cannot see what is unseen, whether that's now or in the future. I can think about others as they're living the happy life. They're unencumbered by some of the things that I struggle with God's standards. Again, comparison is muddy water for us. Look at verse 15. In a flash of sobriety, Asaph concedes that his assessment is warped. He also appears to recognize that this way of viewing the world, this world, if we would call it, this world view, this view of life, if given full expression, would be a betrayal. Perhaps by this he means that it would wrongly portray the nature and the ways of God and lead his people to disregard the holiness and goodness of God. Such a twisted view of God, if given full expression, might encourage a lifestyle of eat, drink, and be merry, or do it, have it your way, or doesn't matter what I do. Perhaps that's what he means by this statement of, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. It begs the question, do I envy the arrogant and wicked? I needn't. I don't need to, and I should not. And regarding my struggles, do I think my troubles are without purpose, that I and those I care about are merely the objects of chaotic forces in a world, a random world that has no pilot? We're Presbyterians. We're Bible believers. We profess the sovereignty of God. That means that in all that we see for the man or woman, the boy, the girl that loves God, God truly reigns and works, and he accomplishes good in whatever comes to pass. Again, do I really believe this? In the dark, in the tunnel, in the place of consternation, in the trouble, when he was drowning in, the text says, envy and bitterness, Asaph had trouble believing this. And I confess, at times, when I measure the world around me, when I see this happening and that happening in my life, my family's life, or in, sometimes I wrestle. I too am tempted to think otherwise. And when my evaluation, when my assessments are askew, as Asaph did, I need to bow my heart and draw near to God. Even when I don't feel like it, when I'm confused, when I'm frustrated, when I'm doubting, when I'm full of anger, I can think about, where is God? Where is the good? Verses 16 through 20 talk about the ultimate end of the ungodly. And this is the beginning of the counsel that Asaph receives from God. Some of you, I'm sure, in the fall, watch ESPN Game Day. And for those of you that watch, there comes a point in the broadcast where they make predictions. And they go to this guy, and he says, he gives his prediction on a score, and then he gives. And then who sits on the far right? It's Lee Corso. And as I know some of you can't appreciate the example, but if they disagree with Lee's pick, he says, what does he say? Not so fast. And then he gives them why their pick is wrong. He says, not so fast. And I think at this point, at this juncture, in the presence of God, Asaph experiences a not so fast revelation. Or another way, maybe he experiences, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. His theology is corrected and recalibrated when he comes into the presence of God. His bewilderment about the prosperity and the ease of the wicked is checked when he comes into the sanctuary of God. It's one thing, is I think we would commend to express my inmost thoughts of God, to God, I should say, even when they're all messed up, even when they're not biblically correct or politically correct or whatever you want to say. But entering his presence requires that I too submit my thoughts to him, and that I begin to hear him and his perspective on what I'm dealing with. And for this reason, and it's a resounding theme, is that daily I have to renew my mind according to the Scriptures. Left to my own devices and imaginations, I can conjure up all kinds of foolish ideas, rationalizations, conclusions, and choices. So daily, I've got to, again, feed on the truth. When my internal GPS, if we can describe it as that, when it's off, and when being still before God is the last thing that I want, it's the last thing I feel like I can do. That is when I need to draw near. Even if I can't even say the words, God knows the groanings of my heart. But in his presence, things are often sorted out. Now, as a practical point, let me interject this thought that's not from the Psalms. But in Sunday school this morning, we looked a little bit at the prophet Elijah. Well, he was involved in a tremendous victory at Mount Carmel. And he went up against 400 or so prophets of Baal. And God consumed the sacrifice. And then the prophets of Baal and Asherah were slain. And again, a great victory, a great triumph for the name of God, bringing the people back to God. In fact, they proclaim, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Well, in the wake of that victory, and this is in the era of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Well, what happens in the wake of this victory of God's truth and a returning of God's people back to Him? Jezebel issues a threat. She says, "I'm going to get you." And Elijah does what? He runs for his life. And the text says in 1 Kings 19, it says, "He was afraid and rose and ran for his life." And then when he bowed down and prayed to God, he said, he requested for himself that he might die. "Oh Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." He had come a long way, and he was exhausted. And guess what? The first thing that happened after this exchange was he received food and he went to sleep. And so I would submit to you perhaps the greatest spiritual step when we're out of sorts, perhaps the greatest spiritual step we can take at times is to rest. Physical exhaustion and emotional exhaustion and spiritual confusion can feed upon one another. And so the good thing to do may be simply to rest. Things may be so much clearer when my body is not on the frazzled, ragged edge. Good, sound sleep has a way of riding that GPS, if I can use that term. When I was little, and I bet you remember things you heard over and over from your parents, and often my daddy would respond to my injuries and ailments and sicknesses with, "You'll be well in the morning." And sometimes I was. Sometimes I was. But again, I would commend when we are so distraught, there is a place of rest. It's also interesting to see, and I look at the New American Standard Bible, but three times, and it's actually twice happens in the ESV, but there are three times he initiates a thought in this psalm with surely, or truly, twice in the ESV. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And then surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Asaph realizes that the wicked live in slippery places. Destruction can come in a blink. He says, "You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." There's a famous Baptist preacher of yesteryear, maybe two or three generations ago, called R.G. Lee. He wrote a famous sermon called "Payday Someday." And in that sermon, he spoke of God's judgment upon wicked King Ahab and wicked Jezebel. He foretold, the prophet Elijah predicted their death, and the death of Jezebel was particularly gruesome. You can read about it in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Kings chapter 9. This is what Dr. Lee said, and I heard him preach one time. I didn't hear this sermon, but I think you can actually go online and hear it. So I'm sure it's a great, majestic voice. But this is what he said. "Payday someday." This is the conclusion of this long sermon. "Payday someday. God said it, and it was done. Yes, and from this we learn the power and certainty of God in carrying out his own," and I can't say this word, "retributive providence." In other words, retribution. Okay, I don't know exactly how you say that word. "That men might know that his justice slumbers not. Even though the mill of God grinds slowly, it grinds to powder. Yes, the judgments of God often have leaden heels and travel slowly, but they always have iron hands and crush completely." God's justice comes. I won't recount their stories. Most of you might know these, but consider some current day examples. And I thought of a few. Men like Bill Cosby, Joe Paterno, Brian Williams, Tiger Woods, the mighty, the rich, the famous. They appear that they're fixed on the pinnacle of fame or fortune and whatever, and yet they fall. It can also happen to the not so famous but aspiring rising star. Some of you know the name Michael LaCour. He was a promising graduate student. His star was rising. He had landed a prestigious position in an Ivy League school, but he had fabricated his research, and it was found out. For all these and countless others, things can disintegrate so quickly. King of the world one moment, and then gone. Our estimation of the wicked can be so wrong. Their estimation of themselves is wrong. Their day comes. Their security and wealth are an illusion. God is just, and he will exercise justice now or in eternity. There is a payday someday, and it can come with amazing speed, but it happens on the schedule of God, not anybody else. Finally, let's look together at verses 21 through 28. This is the grip, the guidance, the glory, and the goodness of God. And this part of this passage, it to me, it's like holy ground. There's some parts of Scripture that seem so rich, so deep, so meaningful that it's hard to add words. Human explanation seems inadequate. But let me read that text, and I'm reading from the NASB. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I have a friend, and his life had disintegrated somewhat significantly. And yet I've watched him over the past year or so, maybe a year and a half. He's come back to the Lord, and things are he's making great progress. And God is dear to him once again. In the course of that time, he encountered some people that suggested to him that being a Christian was being a part of a way of thinking, but it was not personal. It was being part of the cause. You had a worldview, and you helped people. You worked for justice and goodness in the culture, in the community. But personally, knowing God, this scripture is clear. We draw near to our Father. It touches us at the deepest heart, the deepest place of personhood. It's not just an idea. God is not just the force. God is personal. Look at God's grip upon Asaph. When he's troubled, when he's embittered, when he's pierced, when he's senseless, ignorant, nevertheless, God is with him. God grabs him and doesn't let him go. If I think about myself, even when I'm confused and feeling lost, God grabs me. He's big enough to hold me when I lose my balance, if you might say it that way, or when I'm thrashing around, in confusion and consternation. He's big enough to keep me when I'm out of sorts, whether I'm beaten or poisoned by what Asaph experienced, the bitterness of envy, and or whether it's 1,000 other trials that disrupt my internal compass. Again, nothing can wrestle me from his hand. Nothing. For the believer, we have the emphatic words from God, from the Father, words of assurance. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from my love. We can echo the words of the psalmist here and other places. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. He is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. He is the strength of my heart and my portion now and forever. God is good enough to counsel the mad musician who he goes from what we've seen earlier to these glorious words right here. We discussed much of this earlier when we talked about his perception of the prosperity of the wicked. But the Lord, the wise counselor, the comforter, he not only grabs the distraught and confused, but he guides him. He directs his thinking. He corrects his thinking. The sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd and follow. He guides according to the truth. He corrects the wandering, desperate child. He applies the right pressure to get my attention and help me see. It is his kindness that leads me to repentance. After a time of desperation that we clearly saw in the first half of this psalm, the relief and joy of being found overcome Asaph. His thinking is corrected. His mind and heart are renewed. He rightly sees the wicked. He now better sees God and his bigness and his goodness. And he pens these incredible words of the last few verses. Asaph, he had thrashed around in the darkness. And now the glory and goodness of God shines so brightly, he sees almost nothing else. He almost cares for nothing else. Matthew Henry says it this way, God alone that made the soul, God alone that made the soul can make it happy. Our desires must not only be offered up to God, but they must all terminate in Him. Desiring nothing more than God, but still more and more of Him. The psalmist speaks the truth here. He says, inevitably my heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is not, I don't want to minimize suffering or trials. I don't want to deny them. And yet in this passage, and we see it in Romans 8 expressed similarly, it's as if what happens matters little in comparison because of the all-consuming presence of God. He is my prize. What is my good? Is it health or bank account or abilities or opportunities or relationships or reputation or stuff? Or no, the nearness of God is my good. He is my refuge, my counselor, my strength, my portion, my delight, my glory. If I gain the whole world but have a pygmy soul, my life will still be empty. If I lose everything but have Him, I can still be full. I can still be rich. Let me, just as a companion thought, turn with me to Psalm 37. And Asaph and David were contemporaries. And I'm going to read the first several verses of Psalm 37. It has a similar ring. And it is credited to David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. I think I had this correct. We have a DVD of the movie, I believe it's Fireproof. And many of you are familiar with the story. It's a Sherwood movie, I believe. And maybe the movie is an hour and a half long, maybe 2 hours. But as an extra on this DVD, they have a little 60-second review of the whole movie. And so I'm going to give you the 60-second review of Psalm 73. The wicked are happy and at ease, seemingly trouble-free. They laugh at God. This bothers me greatly. My efforts at holiness and godliness appear futile. I wrestle with myself every day to honor the Lord, but what does it benefit me? Not so fast. Whether I see it or not, the wicked are indeed on a slippery slope. They will receive their just desert. To think or say otherwise betrays the character and ways of God. He will reward now or later. And He is my reward now and later. Even in confusion, He holds, guides, and counsels me to see anew that He is my greatest desire and my good. He is my strength, refuge, and portion. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would touch each of us to see that indeed You are our good, You are our glory, You are our refuge and strength. To know You in such a deep personal way that we might bring our wrestlings, our anxieties, our angst, our frustrations, our confusion, and find in You our all in all. Even when we don't understand, May we see your glory and your goodness and rejoice in it. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Work in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.